Lord God, thank you for your marvelous word here, Lord, that teaches us how to please you, Lord, in our lives, Lord. We thank you for your son, and we thank you for your word. And we just now want to take this lecture and learn from it and apply it to our lives, Lord, so that we might further your kingdom and save others that we know are falling. Lord, I ask that you be with me in this lecture, that I have clarity of speech. Lord, I already thank you for the couple of errors that I made during my preparations where you showed me other verses to guide me in the right direction, that Scripture verifies Scripture. So thank you for that, and I pray that my words will be your words today as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I divided my lecture up this week with, it's pretty straightforward. There's three sections that we studied. One is that God intervenes to protect his promises after Abraham lies about Sarah. Second division is God intervenes to fulfill his promises to Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar. And then division three is Abraham makes a promise to Abimelech, then calls upon the name of the Lord. So please open your Bibles, and we're going to start right in chapter 20. But as a review of last week, if you recall, we ended our study with Lot running for the hills. And Sodom and Gomorrah was up in flames. Abraham was up on his hilltop looking down on the whole conflagration. And no doubt he probably thought that Lot was dead. And so it was a pretty grave situation for him. But now starting in verse 1, we see that Abraham decides to move down into the Negev Desert. There's a map on your table there, kind of just to show you how big that area is and where it is. It's kind of enlightening a little bit to know, have a good perspective of what Abraham's grazing area was and where Gerar is. You can see those all on the map. Anyway, Abraham went down the Negev Desert. Deb and I went on an Israel trip once, and we stayed down the Negev. It looks kind of like Utah, Nevada, with the hills going up to Jerusalem along the coastal there, low-lying lands. It's really lush and grassy. But Abraham's more down in the desert than he is where he was at Hebron. So he went as far south as Kadesh and then west all the way, almost in the Mediterranean, to the land of Shur, where there's a big trade route that goes right along the coastline there. So he had access to trade. And, you know, there's no reason given for Abraham's move. I can only surmise or assume that perhaps there was the fire and smoke and the ash from Sodom and Gomorrah perhaps was affecting the grazing lands there. Or perhaps the Canaanites up around Hebron, you know, they're probably pretty angry about things, especially angry at Abraham's God for killing all those people. So maybe he had to move out just for his own safety. That's speculation, we don't know, but at any rate, he decided to go down into the desert to graze his sheep. Now, we read that Abraham wanders in the Negev for some time and then ends up staying in the city of Gerar, which is the Philistine capital. Now, the Philistines were descendants of Ham, not Canaan. So these are different, from a different son of Ham. It's from the son Mizraim, who actually settled down in Egypt. And the Philistines kind of migrated from there, I guess. We don't know for sure. But in any event, main area where the Philistines lived was along the coast of Israel now, down around the Gaza Strip. And again, that was a nice lush place for them to graze their cattle and sheep. Now in Abraham's day, the Philistines were not hostile to aliens like they became centuries later when Joshua came into the land. They were actually then arch enemies of Judah, and God actually condemned them, and they were wiped out as well, eventually. But these were friendly Philistines, you might say. And you may recall that Goliath was a Philistine, so he came out of this tribe. Now, archaeologists surmise that Sodom and Gomorrah occurred in the springtime, which is also the time of year for sheep shearing. And Abraham then may have been taking his sheep to the city market there in Gerar and selling his fleece. That may be one reason why he decided to camp there. So just as Lot got mixed up with the Canaanites in the east, Abraham drifted west into the Philistine kingdom. Kind of the same mistake Lot made. He's just asking for trouble. Now, you think he should have known that, for that was a big risk, considering especially that he had a knockout 90-year-old oil of Olay wife. He had to protect her. Decades earlier in Egypt, if you remember too, that Pharaoh kidnapped Sarah for his harem after Abed told a half-truth that she was his sister. So with God's miraculous help, everything worked out. Now in Gerar, where the king lived, Abraham put himself in a similar situation and did exactly the same thing as he did in Egypt. He lied to the king about his wife. In giving up Sarah, Abraham was putting at risk all the blessings and promises of God, including Sarah bearing a child through which the seed, Jesus, would eventually come and who would bless Abraham and the entire world. So the question is, why did Abraham make such a foolish decision? And I've pondered this quite a bit, and I've come up with three things. First of all, Abraham, he could have admitted that she was his wife, but he probably would have been killed because the king desiring the wife would have to kill him to make her a widow, and then it would be legal or proper for him to take the wife. Or Abraham could tell the truth that Sarah is both his younger sister and his wife. Ew. Most likely, both would have been killed for such an incestuous relationship in their eyes. So the third option, the one he chose, is that he'll just tell a white lie, a half-truth, that Sarah was his sister. You know, it worked before, and actually he lived out of that situation in Egypt, and he got richer as well. So this was the course that Abraham took. Now, I noticed in the scriptures that Abraham had not called on the Lord since before Sodom and Gomorrah. Could it be that the cataclysmic event and apparent death of Lot had caused him to weaken in his faith? Well, no, not according to the Apostle Paul. Abraham's faith was actually rock solid. Romans 4:20 says, "No distrust made Abraham waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to the God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised." Then I ask another question. Did Abe start to make his own decisions without praying first to the Lord? Now, this is more likely. Because if he had prayed to the Lord would never have told him to lie. In Proverbs, matter of fact, in chapter 12, verse 22, it says that the Lord detests lying lips, but he delights in men who are truthful. You know, we can be faithful and yet commit sins. This is the reality of a Christian living in a fleshly body. Abraham believed in the promises of God, yet he sinned when he lied. Before going to Gerar, Abraham should have called on the Lord and asked for guidance on how to protect Sarah and the promised son as well. Then he would have been doing God's will, and his fears would have been abated. So let me ask you, how do you make your decisions in life? Do you come up with an idea and trust in yourself, but then when things don't work out, you tell a little white lie, you try to cover it up, just to bide for more time, to think of another excuse, and then you ask for help when you get in a jam? Or do you pray first, and then trust and follow the Lord's guidance? We all know what the answer is to that question. So here's a verse to encourage you and help you trust in the Lord. It's from Isaiah 41, verse 10. "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Well, let's get back to Abraham's predicament that his lie had created. You know, only by the Lord's intervention could Sarah be rescued and God's promises fulfilled. Proverbs 21:1 assures us that the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord. Like rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. So let's take a look at how the Lord took control of this situation and guided the king's heart. First, the Lord came to Abimelech in a dream. In verse 3, he says, "Behold, you are a dead man because the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now, whenever you hear the word "behold," pay attention, because the Lord has something important he wants to tell you. Just consider it to be in bold letters, B-O-L-B-E-H-O-L-D. Behold. So that's when we should sit up and listen. And this is how he got Abimelech to listen to him during this dream. Second, the Lord acknowledged that he knew Abimelech was innocent and Abraham's lie was to blame for the royal mess. As a result, God actually gave Abimelech a blessing in disguise by not allowing him to touch Sarah and sin. The third way God intervened is that he revealed to Abimelech that Abraham was a prophet of God, and he would pray for Abimelech so that he might live. This had to be a surprise for the king, I think, who must have scratched his head thinking, you know, this liar Abraham has wronged me and doesn't act like a man of God, yet I now depend on this foreigner for my life. What's up with that? Actually, the prayer was another godly blessing for Abimelech, but for Abraham, it must have been very humiliating. He was ordered by God to humble himself before a king, a pagan king, he believed, in order to save his life. Plus, it was all his fault. Fourth, the Lord closed up every womb in Abimelech's household because of Sarah. In other words, sexual relations were not possible. Therefore, Sarah was safe from becoming pregnant. God ensured that there be no doubt that Abraham would be the father of Isaac. So I had a question for that too. So what was this affliction that affected the king's harem and the inability to become pregnant? Well, no one knows that answer, but let me speculate a little bit here. I speculate that if Abimelech could have taken a little blue pill, then his harem would have been healed earlier. Just speculation. Fifth, the Lord gave Abimelech an ultimatum. Return Sarah, or you and your family will die. Another question one may ask then is, was Abimelech a godly man? Did he fear the Lord? Well, the answer to this appears to me to be yes. The king recognized the Lord. He believed what the Lord told him. He acted on what the Lord told him the next morning, immediately. And he admonished Abraham for telling a lie. That was not acceptable. Which, of course, mushroomed into a royal mess and demanded answers, and he demanded answers for Abe's deception. Well, let's look at the excuses that Abraham gave. And actually, they were pretty weak excuses that he came up with. First of all, he guessed that the Philistine king had no fear of the Lord. He was wrong about that. Second, he wrongly feared the king would kill him to get his wife. The king never said he was going to kill Abraham. He assumed that that's what would happen if he called her his wife. And third, he admitted that years ago, Sarah also agreed to lie about their relationship. Now, if you ask me, that's throwing your wife under the camel. I suppose they had a talk about that later. Now, at this point, Abimelech has only one real option before him. Accept Abraham's prayer and release Sarah untouched. He does so and then graciously makes lavish gifts of money, land, and slaves to both Abraham and Sarah. He wanted peace with Abraham because he was a prophet of God. He was a rich man, but he also wanted to restore Sarah's reputation as a respectable married woman. Abimelech had some morals. Another reason he may have believed in God. In the end, Abraham's prayer restored the kingdom back to normal, and Abraham was free to live and ranch on the Philistines' land. However, Abraham's reputation as a godly and truthful man was stained. Instead of being honest, as God demands, he fell prey to Satan's tactic of lying. In this case, Satan wanted to thwart the birth of Isaac and destroy God's whole plan of salvation. Without the Lord intervening by his sovereign power, one little lie could have ended the entire line of Christ at its beginning. Later in chapter 21, Abraham's godly reputation will be questioned again when Abimelech demands an oath of honesty from Abraham. Stay tuned. So this brings us to principle number one. When a believer resorts to telling a lie, it dishonors the Christian faith and reveals a lack of trust in God's sovereignty over one's life. Well, I read recently that a person said that a lie is a sin only when it negatively affects innocent people. Well, that's not true. A lie is always a sin, no matter what. A fib is a sin. A half-truth is a sin. There's no such thing as a half-lie. People talk of half-truths, but there's no half-lies either. A lie is a lie. The truth is a truth. A lie can be harmful, and its consequences often cannot be seen or predicted. You never know where a lie might take somebody's heart. As believers, we are a walking Christian billboard that everybody reads. When our life does not square up with what we biblically teach or preach, others are quick to call us hypocrites. Hypocrites who are telling lies, even though we may not be. God loves honesty, and it's a virtue that all Christians should protect and nourish in their walk with God. Proverbs 12:22 says, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight." How can we please God if we are not trusting in the Lord in all that we say and do? To credibly share the gospel, we must be honest. Like Abraham, we need to call upon the Lord's name regularly and let him reveal to us how we can trust him more and more. God is sovereign and can lead us out of difficulties in an honest way, not by resorting to lying. Well, moving on now to division two, we learn about Ishmael, Ishmael's birth, and Hagar and Sarah, and Ishmael and Isaac. This division is about how God intervened in this situation. So in chapter 21, we have the tale of two brothers, that is, two half-brothers, Ishmael and Isaac. Because of their mutual father, Abraham, God has promised each of them different blessings. As is written in back in Genesis 17, which we studied a while back, starting in chapter 19, God said that, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring or seed after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you, and behold," there's the word behold again, pay attention, "I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." This time next year was about a year after Sodom and Gomorrah. So it's all this happens in kind of the close timing. Well, the theme then of chapter 1 is that Ishmael's blessing is earthly, but Isaac's blessing is spiritual. Keeping this in mind, let's go to the beginning of the chapter, where we find that Isaac is born. It's a miracle birth that had finally arrived for Abraham and Sarah. despite their age. You know, 3 years later, a feast was held celebrating Isaac's weaning. Now, this was a big deal because a number of infants in those days died before the age of three. But after the age of three, it was more likely for the child to survive. So the weaning had a kind of a double meaning, and that's why they had the party, to celebrate that their child was on his way to adult life. At that time, Ishmael was around 17 years old, and naturally he was quite close to Abraham. Abraham loved Ishmael. However, he became jealous of Isaac and turned against his half-brother, just as God had told Hagar in Genesis 16:12 that Ishmael would be like a wild donkey and fight against everyone he dealt with, including his relatives. Well, Sarah put her foot down and demanded in verse 10 that Abraham take action. She says, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not be the heir of my son Isaac." Well, Abraham loved Ishmael, so he hesitated to kick him out of the family. And here again, Abraham's faith is challenged. He believed in God's promises, but it was a difficult decision for him to kick out Ishmael and Sarah and Hagar. But not for Sarah. She actually trusted and believed in the Lord now, especially after the birth of Isaac. She fully believed that the Lord's promise that Isaac to be the heir of their family was a fact, and she wasn't going to stand for anything else but that. She put her foot down, in other words. And you know, she kind of had legal backing as well with this. I just want to take a little sidebar here, in that I wonder if there were any morals back in those days or laws. There must have been laws, because you know, societies need laws. They need direction. They need structure. And, you know, coming out of the flood, you had Noah and Shem. They were godly men. You had Melchizedek. There surely must have been rules of the road back then. I mean, even Abimelech, he had some scruples about not taking a man's wife. So I kind of dug in on this, and I found that, this is really interesting now, that there was a moral code in Abraham's day. And it comes from a cuneiform tablet. That's a stone tablet where they, kind of like Fred Flintstone, you know, they carve out all the letters and the names, and they record history with those. And it's called the King Lipit Ishtar. And the King Lipit Ishtar was a king back around the 1900 BC or so. And so these laws must have existed then, maybe probably even before that. And lo and behold, I was looking down through this list of rules that they had, and because they can figure this out from the stone, and I come across number 25, and perhaps Sarah and Abraham knew this, I guess, but it's really appropriate here. It's number 25 from the Code of Lipit Ishtar. It says, if a man married his wife, and she bore him children, and those children are living, okay, that applies to Abraham, Sarah, and a slave also bore children for her master, okay, that would be Hagar, but he has granted freedom to the slave and her children, so Abraham let Hagar go, then the children of the slave of Hagar shall not divide the estate with children of their former master. So here there was actually a moral code that says Abraham, in letting Hagar and Ishmael go, would make Isaac the heir to his estate. Just a side note, like I say, it's not biblical, but it applies directly to this, and perhaps that's what happened in those days. So anyway, the Lord then has to step in and get involved again. He has to engage Abraham so that it doesn't go wobbly on him make a big mistake here. He tells Abraham, do not be displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do what she tells you. For though Isaac shall be your offspring and be named, and I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because He is your offspring. So, wow, can you imagine how many men would stop reading the Bible if the first verse that they read was, listen to your wife and do what she says? I'd have to do some explaining on that. But in this case, it was God's command, and Abraham obeys. He obeys in faith. He kicked out Ishmael and Hagar out of the house, and then he trusted that the Lord would help Hagar and Ishmael survive out in the desert. And in fact, God did protect and provide for them. He performed a timely miracle by showing them where a well was that led them to water after being threatened with dehydration and death. God saved Ishmael's life to fulfill the promises that he gave earlier to Hagar, that he would become a great nation, which is now the Arab race. My second principle then is God actively engaged in directing the course of history so that all of his promises, both to believers and unbelievers, will be completely fulfilled. So I think it's clear to see that when our God makes a covenant, whether it be to a believer or a non-believer, we can trust that he will do what it takes to carry it out. We have a mighty, active God who is aware of all of mankind's activities. Psalm 66, verse 7 tells us that he rules by his mighty forever. He rules and his might is forever. His eyes keep watch on the nations. God is in total control of all the world events. And according to Proverbs 21, 2, he can even change the times and the seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have an understanding. Therefore, we should not doubt that God has the power to fulfill all his promises as he pronounced. Paul in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, urges us to hold firmly to an unflinching avowal of our hope, for he is faithful who has given us the promises. This is what Abraham did, and he was able to experience the fulfillment of one of God's promises, the birth of Isaac. This surely bolstered Abraham's faith, and it prepared him for the ultimate test that God had for him. Stay tuned for next week's lesson. So, how is your faith? Are you ready for the Lord to test you? Let the Lord prepare you by staying active in his word. Now, for further study, I wanted to get into a section where there's symbolism involved with Sarah and Hagar, Ishmael, and Isaac. And they represent the promise, the spiritual promise and the earthly promise. And about one is Sinai, Hagar, and another is the New Jerusalem, which is Sarah. It's all described in Galatians chapter 4. And I urge you to read that there. It'd be more appropriate to do a lecture on that because it could be one lecture all by itself when we study Galatians someday. And I just didn't have time today to get into it. But it's very appropriate to what we're reading here. Directly applies. Well, let's move on to Division 3 and we'll get home by the kickoff. Division 3, Abraham makes a promise to Abimelech and then calls upon the name of the Lord. So in this last division, it's a short story about how years later, King Abimelech and his army commander wanted Abraham to make a vow. They recognized that Abraham was a powerful man because his God was with him in everything he did. Now this is quite a compliment to Abraham. And they must have observed Abraham's trust in the Lord and the blessings that he had received. However, they still didn't completely trust Abraham. They had not forgotten about how he had lied to them and caused trouble back in Gerar. So they wanted Abraham to swear an oath of kindness and honesty with the Philistines. Abraham immediately swears to it, for he's learned his lesson, that righteous lips are the delight of the king, and he loves him who speaks what is right. So Abraham kind of cemented that point that he'll always be honest. Abraham, though, then takes advantage of the goodwill moment and brings up a dispute over a water well in Beersheba. Abraham's men had dug the well, but the Philistines had stolen it. Since property is involved, a treaty was required. And so Abraham paid the king in cattle and sheep for the rights to use the well. However, Abraham wanted ownership of the well as well. So he gave Abimelech an additional 7 valuable ewe lambs to purchase the well. So with the treaty being signed and the well secured, peace was established with the king of the Philistines, and Abraham was able to stay in the land a long time, as the chapter comes to a conclusion. Well, Abraham then honored the Lord by calling on his name. And this is the next time that he called on the Lord since before Sodom and Gomorrah. And he called the Lord El Olam, which means God eternal. He also planted a tamarisk tree, which lives so long it seems to be an eternal tree, to represent the eternity of God and in this vow and this oath that he would keep it forever. It was a reminder of the eternal blessings God gives to Abraham's spiritual descendants, that is, eternal life with God. So let me sum up the entire lesson that we've had today with principle number 3. When we trust in the Lord and call upon his name, we can be transparent in our faith, speak truthfully, and live in peace by our hope in Christ. We can all agree that Abraham was a man of strong faith, an example for all of us to admire. He is one of our superheroes. Yet in Hebrews, it's revealed that he died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar off. And was persuaded by them, and he embraced them. Well, what are these other priorities that were far away from Abraham? Or I should say, what were these promises that were far away from Abraham? Of course, there are many, but these include the promises of the coming seed, the seed, Jesus Christ. Also ahead was the promise of his gospel of salvation. Also ahead was the promise that believers will receive the Holy Spirit, and also the promise of Christ's second coming to resurrect believers and to take them up to the spiritual promised land to live with God Almighty in heaven forever. Abraham had only a limited view of these promises, yet he trusted the Lord that he would bless all the nations through his seed. Just think how much more we now know about God's plan than what Abraham did. Do we have any excuse not to have faith as strong as Abraham? Why do we persist in going out on our own way when we know we can call on the name of the Lord for love, mercy, and guidance? Why do we tell lies when we know that God is grieved by our sin? You see, we lack complete faith. Day by day, we need to grow in our faith by reading God's word. And we must be willing to share the gospel. And we must place our hope in Christ and promise, who promises to rescue us. Only then will a strong faith give us the peace today and tomorrow and forever that God offers to us, God, our eternal God. Let's pray. Now, Lord, thank you for this lesson, but we thank you for the example that Abraham gave us, Lord, of how we can have strong faith in you, Lord. Lord, he was a man of that you loved, and Lord, he loved you, and Lord, we want to do the same by trusting in you, Lord, that we might call on your name daily, that we may stay in your word. Lord, we look forward to the promises ahead, and we thank you for the promise of Christ, which is already here and with us today. Lord, we just thank you that we live in a day when we can lift up our heads and pray to you and thank you for all that you've done and all that you will do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.